The French writer and philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, once described the psychological origins of his atheism. And this came about in an experience he had as a young man in a French cafe. He said, "I walked into this cafe and I sat down and I ordered something to drink. And there was this man opposite me who was also there alone with a small glass of wine in front of him. And this man just stared at me with a cold, compassionless stare, as if he was drilling into my soul and stripping me of all my value and dignity. That's what I felt," said Sartre. "The man didn't say anything. He just stared at me as if he was stone." And Sartre then said, "It suddenly occurred to me that God looked at me like that. That that's what God was like. Just staring at me, looking right through me, stripping me, seeing the end and the beginning of my life and shredding me of value and meaning." And Sartre said, "As a human being, I hated that. I couldn't bear that experience. And because God was like that, because that was what God was like, I decided that I would hate God for the rest of my life." And though Sartre's cousin was the famous medical missionary Albert Schweitzer, though his best friends among his fellow prisoners when he was in prison between 1939 and 41 were priests, and though he once cried out that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny, though he cried that from his soul, yet he went through life with that utterly subjective view of God. Well, no wonder he hated him. No wonder he hated the idea even of his existence, even when his soul cried out in that way. Well, the story that we have, the parable that we have in front of us today in the Bible, gives a very different picture of God. And I just want to ask you, what do you feel about that? What do you feel about this picture of God? I just need to make some preliminary remarks to introduce the story. So let me just do that. We're looking at this story in Mark 12. It's a sort of two-thirds of the way down, page 1017 on the left-hand side. So where are we? What do we need to know in terms of context? Well, culturally, we need to see that in first century Palestine, there were many large estates given over to the production of wine, and these estates had absentee landlords. And unrest among the employees was quite common. They resented having to give up part of their harvest, their work, and that was particularly true in a new vineyard because, of course, it took so long for the young vines to grow. So there'd be very little return, and people resented having to give some of that return away to the owner. Indeed, some tenants were known to claim possession of the land they worked, and there was even a law which stated that if the owner failed for 4 years to come and claim his rent, then the possession of the vineyard went to those tenants that were there. They could own the property. So the tenants might well hope that if they proved troublesome enough, then the absent owner might not bother to come and claim what was his. So that's the first thing we need to know. That is the cultural context here. Secondly, we have to know that this parable that Jesus told was a reworking of another story in the Bible, which the prophet Isaiah had told 800 years before. It would have rung bells in all Jesus' hearers. And in that parable, in Isaiah chapter 5, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were pictured as a vineyard that God had carefully planted and protected. So they were, to use the American phrase, a favored nation. This nation was a favored nation. Right at the start of the Bible, God had said, out of all the peoples in the world, out of all its people, I am choosing you. And he said, I'm making a promise, a covenant to you. And so he rescues them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them across the Red Sea. He gives them a land with Jerusalem its capital. He is so good to them. And out of that relationship of blessing and guidance, these people were meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to be saying, why didn't you come to this God? He is a wonderful God. Can you see how he has cared for us? And yet the parable Isaiah told 800 years before tells us that they'd produced no fruit, they'd shown no gratitude, that they'd spurned God's love and God's goodness, that they refused to obey his commands, And actually, in the parable, there's tremendous pathos at one point in Isaiah 5 where God says, "What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've done for it? Yet when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And we see the problem that there was in Isaiah's day and Jesus' day in a phrase, a quote that is repeated by Jesus from the prophet Isaiah, where he says, "These people honour me with their lips. They front up to God on a Sunday. They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their hearts are elsewhere." That's the great lament. On Tuesday, I went with a friend who's leaving London to Downing Street to see Winston Churchill's cabinet war rooms. So while all of you were working away, I had a siesta and went down to the cabinet war rooms. I'm sorry about that, but anyway, that's the clergy life for you. And it was a fascinating hour that I spent there. And what struck me most was the card which Churchill's daughter Mary wrote and placed on her father's coffin as it lay underneath a Union Jack in state in 1965. This is what she wrote and she put on top of her father's coffin. She wrote this to her dead father: "I wish I could express more adequately my love and gratitude, but please believe me, they are real and deep. And in addition to all the feelings a daughter has for a loving, generous father, I owe you what every British person does, man, woman, and child. Liberty itself." Moving. It was moving. So you see, there is Churchill's daughter Mary. She is relishing her father's generosity as a father. She is acknowledging his work as a deliverer of herself and the British people. And she is telling others about it. She's proclaiming it. And sadly, in Isaiah 5 and in this parable, the people of God had failed to do the same thing. So we've had the cultural context in Palestine. We've got the biblical context from Isaiah chapter 5. But thirdly, we've got to see the personal context. That's the third thing we must see from this story. You see, the man who told this story would soon be murdered. He knew that within a week he would be dead. And this parable told by Jesus Christ has in it the throbbing thought of the agony of crucifixion. Enter into it yourself, if you like. Perhaps you're telling a story and you know in a week's time you'll be murdered. That's where we're at with this story. That's the context. So verse 7, if we can look down, you see it's not just a story. It's a terrible truth, verse 7. "But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." It's one thing to tell a story. It's quite another to predict your own utterly unjust murder. And that's the tension that we have here. And so much of the meaning of this parable hinges on whether we can see that as God is the owner of the vineyard, which we're told in verse 1, so Jesus is the Son whom God loved and sent to the tenants in verse 6, saying, "They'll respect my Son." But they don't respect him. Now, having identified him as the owner's son, they kill him. And this parable is morbidly acted out in these chapters, in Mark chapter 11 through to Jesus' crucifixion in Mark chapter 15. So let's see it being acted out. Can we just see chapter 11, the start of it? Jesus is God's son, and he comes to Jerusalem at the start, and he is rightly laying claim to everything. Now, of course, if you don't believe Jesus is God's son, and the identity of Jesus is the great topic in Mark's gospel, then you're not going to be at that point. And it may well be that we need to chat that through at Christianity Explored and see that. But Mark is convinced Jesus is God's son, and so he comes laying claim to everything. Can you see in chapter 11, verse 3, he lays claim to the colt. The Lord needs it. Then in chapter 11, 7 to 11, he rides into Jerusalem, and he lays claim to that holy city. Hosanna, verse 9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then in verses 12 to 14, he lays claim to the natural world and he curses the fig tree. Then in verses 15 to 19, he enters the temple in Jerusalem and he lays claim to the temple and drives out the money changers, saying, "My house," interesting, isn't it, verse 17, "my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it into a den of robbers." Can you see at every point it's his authority, his authority, his authority. And at this point, the religious leaders of the day can no longer ignore this Galilean preacher. They can no longer do that. He's walked right into their front room, right into their parlour, and he's challenged their authority. So the key question of the chapter comes in verse 28. I wonder if you can see it with me. So they front up to Jesus and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Well, that's the great issue, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Jesus, who do you think you are? If he is God's son, then the city, the colt, the temple, the vineyard, they're all his. That's what the reader has to decide. And Jesus evades their question and instead says, let me tell you a parable. Winging their minds back to Isaiah chapter 5, he says, you listen to a parable, I'll answer your question, but you listen to this parable. And so in we go. Jesus evades the question, but he is going to explain what is happening. He'll explain this turning point in history. So let's see verse 1, if we can. Back to the echoes of Isaiah 5. Let's have a look. Verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Well, Jean-Paul Sartre may have felt that God was cold, compassionless, stripping him of all his value and dignity. But that is not the picture of God here. God is so generous here. He has provided everything that the tenants need. A good vineyard planted with vines. Work to do. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have work to do. It's a great privilege to have work to do. A wall of protection around them. A press in which to make their wine. A watchtower for security. And the emphasis here is on the thoroughness of God's love. His loving care for the tenants. He looks to every aspect. And the vineyard is completely equipped. They had all they needed. And there is a timeless truth here, not just for the leaders of the people of God at that stage, for every age, for every race. This isn't just a polemic against those people. We are all implicated here as we see that there is no meanness in God's provision. He's neglected nothing in providing for us creatures in his world. View this world from space, and what a rich, fertile, colourful planet it appears to be. And you know, reading a history of Sartre's life from the perspective of verse 1 of God's generosity is very striking. There was this man who denied everything about God, who was furious with God, yet he'd been given an amazing mind. He'd been given opportunities to learn and to write and to lecture. He'd been given the wonder of having a lifelong companion, Simone de Beauvoir, who was his intellectual equal. They had an extraordinary relationship. They were an amazing support to each other. He lived for 75 fascinating years in God's vineyard. God was generous to him, so generous. And the question then comes winging back to me, you see. It comes winging to you. What about God's generosity to you? Now, maybe for some of us, because we have known such trials, this is hard to see, but I still ask you to see the principle of the generosity of God in his world. What about the love that you've had poured into your life? What about the family? What about friends? What about fitness and health? What about the joy of falling in love? What about a flourishing career? What about whatever? God is generous. He's so generous. Secondly, as we go on, can we see as we look down, we see man's tenancy. And we see that God doesn't interfere. He's not nagging them. He gives them real responsibility. These tenants have freedom to organize their affairs. Verse 1, then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. So the human race, you and I, are tenants of a property. They didn't create it. They've not earned it. They don't earn it. They don't own it. But they are trusted with the vineyard, and we are trusted with God's world. We're in a relationship of trust. We don't earn it, own it. We didn't create it, but we're trusted. There was a green campaign I saw recently, a poster campaign, and it said, "Here is the world. Don't spend it all at once." So Jean-Paul Sartre, me, you, we're given things. We're given time, choices, resources, relationships. God is so generous. He gives real responsibility and freedom. And thirdly, even more striking, we've had his generosity. We've had the gift of responsibility that we're trusted. But thirdly, if we look down, we'll see that this is so striking. God is so patient. I don't know what your view of God is, but he's so patient. The word patience means literally long-suffering. Let's have a look at verses 2 to 5 and see his patience. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. Not all of it, just some of it. Not what they couldn't afford, just some of it. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. I have a friend who teaches 8-year-olds in Belfast. And she's their form teacher, so she teaches them everything. And she's decided to do a project with these little ones. And in order to teach them about God the Creator and man his creatures, she got them into table groups of 6 or 7. And she gave them a large board. And she gave them a huge great lump of plasticine and some Lego. And she said, make a world. You've got the morning to do it. Make a world. And the children worked very hard, and they came up with animals and trees and people and gardens and houses and cars and rivers. And then she said, I want you now, as the makers of that world, to write down how people should live in the world that you have made. And the children set about writing constitutions. People should live in peace. They should respect certain rules. They should love each other. And then she said to them, what would you do if these people decided that you did not exist? You, the makers, did not exist. And then they treated each other as they liked. And apparently one normally quiet little girl sat there and her eyes flared with anger and she said through clenched teeth, we'd rip their legs off. Well, fortunately, in this parable and in history, God is much more patient, more long-suffering than those children were. And he sends prophet after prophet after prophet, servant after servant in the passage, not over months, not over years, not over decades, over centuries, person after person, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Micah, prophet after prophet. And he sends them, and he just wants them to collect the fruit. And the fruit of the vineyard the prophets called for over centuries was the same fruit the children in Belfast wanted. Obedience to the Creator's instructions. They just wanted them to obey them. That's the debt we owe to our Maker. We live our lives in accordance with his instructions. So he says, look, will you love me with heart, mind, soul, and strength? And will you love your neighbour as yourself? And the choices are then overwhelming. He says you can drive any car you like. You can't on a clergy salary, but he says you can drive any car you like. And he says, I don't mind where you drive it. I don't mind what car you drive. But he said, I want you to be loving to other people in the way you drive your cars. That's what I want you to do. And yet, despite God's generosity, despite man's responsibility, despite God's patience, what we actually see here, chillingly, is man's rebellion. These people placed in the vineyard as tenants act as if they're the owners. That's the key. As though the landlord's messengers were robbers trying to take the property unlawfully. They swing the whole thing round. The prophets come in and say, yo, you're the robbers. We're going to attack you. You're evil. That's what they say to the prophets. And the trust of the owner in allowing them freedom is totally abused. So they use their freedom to deny the owner his rights. Have you ever thought of human beings in that way? We use our freedom to deny the owner his rights. It is outrageous. And as human beings, we do not naturally welcome the idea of a God who has the right to rule our lives. You see, what we like to do, and this is what happens, frankly, it happens in the Church of England. We like to have a benign deity who will not interfere, but who will make everything okay in the end. But we will not have a God who is God, who calls for obedience in his world. I've got a friend who's a vicar in Cambridge, and He recently was given a small garden with his vicarage, and he decided to try growing some things. So he tried to grow, one of the things he tried to grow was rhubarb. And he read a gardening book on rhubarb, and apparently it is a plant which, according to this gardening book, resents interference. It resents interference, rhubarb. It's quite thought that, isn't it? So a plant that sort of snarls at you as you, the gardener, approach it. But that apparently is what rhubarb is like. And that's also what we're like, the tenants. We resent interference. And so what happens? Verse 6. Verse 6. God's last resort in verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. They'll respect my son. And here is Jesus' answer to the question of the Jewish leaders, if we can look back in verse 28. They're saying, who gave you the authority to do this? That's the question in verse 28. Answer, God, I am his son. That's the answer. God's patience and love are so great that at last he sends his son. Last but not least, today's title. At last he sends his son. He's not another in the series of prophets. He's not the climax of a series or even the greatest in the series. No, this is an emissary of an altogether different sort. And at last he sends him. What are the tenants going to do? What will they do as they are confronted by the owner's son? Verse 7. The tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Now, please notice, this is no accident. Let's just see how, can you see how cold-blooded it is? They didn't kill the heir by mistake because they failed to recognize him. No, it was precisely because they did know who he was that they killed him. You see, the tenant farmers, really, what they really wanted was not to enjoy the vineyard, but to own it. They didn't want to enjoy it. They wanted to own it. And that, I'm afraid, is true. That's true of all of us. You see, we want to be owners. And therefore, if we want to be owners, just as with the tenants, what happens if I want to own something that is not mine? Of course, I will not tolerate the presence of the true owner. It'll make me very angry if someone brings up the presence of the true owner. I've got some friends like that. I'm amazed how angry they get as I actually put before them what they deep down believe in, which is the presence of the true owner. I don't want his presence because I want to be the owner. I am my own. That is the great rebellious longing of the human heart. I am my own. And here we see that it destroys Jesus Christ, and it is the one principle that takes us to hell. I am my own. I am my own. And the Christian faith will never make sense to you unless you get inside the righteous anger here. I don't know what you expected to hear about this morning. Thank you so much for coming. But I want to talk to you now about anger. I want to talk to you about the outrage of this behavior. What then, verse 9, will the owner of the vineyard do? I mean, what should God do? He's been generous. He's been patient. At last, he has sent his son. And such is the rebellion of these tenants that they've killed his son. Well, what do you think he should do? Well, at a time like that, at this, we, the reader, are meant to feel the fury. We're not meant to sort of objectively sit back from this and say, oh, well, you know, don't worry. We are meant to feel the anger of this. I don't know those of you who read the Times. I don't know if you were reading the Times yesterday, but I want to ask you what you felt yesterday as you read the front page. Here we had it. The picture of contempt is the headline. Bin Laden video taunts America. And can I ask you, what do you feel about a statement like this one, which Bin Laden said on the video? What do you feel about this statement? The pieces of the bodies of the infidels were flying like dust particles. Your heart would have been filled with joy. I mean, what is your heart feeling as you hear that that is what that man said? Does it not cry out for justice? How dare this man destroy the lives of innocent citizens? How dare he do that? Don't you feel any anger? Doesn't it make you livid? And coming back to the parable, can I ask you, how dare these tenants kill God's son, the owner of it all? What right have they to do this? Now, we're not more just than God. We demand justice. We can see the need for those terrible words. Having been so generous and patient, surely we can see the need for the words in verse 9. He will come and kill those tenants. Surely we can see the need for that. And you see the tenants' mistake. They thought that because the owner was far away, because they'd done everything in their power to exclude him from this vineyard, they thought that it would stop him being the owner. And that is man's mistake, to think that God will stop being God. I've got friends I've got great affection for, but that's their mistake. They think, as they go on in life, that God will stop being God. But he won't. However much people want him not to be God, however much they act as if he doesn't exist, God cannot stop being God. You see, the tenants' mistake is that they totally underestimate God. They think God will let them do this. God cannot stop being God. We can run this world for ourselves. We can run our lives for ourselves, but we cannot stop God being God. Verse 9, eventually he will come and kill those tenants. He could not have been more generous. He could not have been more patient, but he will act in judgment. And you may say, well, Rico, is that it then? That's the Christian faith, is it? God is generous, he is patient, but he's actually going to come and act in judgment. Because, you know, we have rebelled against him in his vineyard, and is that Christianity? God's been loving, but one day he'll come and judge us. Is that it? Is that the end of it? No, because of the psalm that Jesus, this man who is going to his death, then quotes in verse 10. He says, haven't you read this scripture? This is amazing, you know. Just think about it again. Here we are. He is going to die. And he points us to this scripture. It's just extraordinary. Verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That psalm is about the fact that God takes those people who are hopeless, desperate, lost, in impossible situations, just like the situation these rebellious tenant farmers found themselves in, and the fact that God turns the whole thing round. He is not just generous, patient, and a judge. He's also forgiving. He's also a rescuer. And in this passage from Psalm 118, it's all about finding foundations in life. It's all about saying, where do you stand? It's interesting, isn't it, Bean? You see, the last month, since September the 11th, we've all had to say, where are my foundations in life? Because this is pretty scary. Well, Psalm 118 is about finding foundations. It says, where are your foundations? And the illustration here is of a great block of stone that's been rejected by the builders of a building. And it just lies around the building site, getting in the way and being tripped over. And then a new architect comes along. And this stone becomes the foundation of the building he's going to build. And this psalmist was looking down history to Jesus, who'd be rejected by the people of Israel. So they'd butt their shins on him, as they do in chapter 11. They'd clash with him, as they do through Mark's gospel. But all along, Jesus would be the foundation stone of a new community. And he's saying here, will Jesus be the foundation stone of your life? You get one short life. We know how fleeting it is. We know how precious it is. But it's short. And he's saying, what's going to be the foundation stone? You see, because Jesus, the teller, is going to die and rescue us. He is going to pay the price of our rebellion and say, you can remain in the vineyard because I am going to die for you. Rico, you have not behaved as you should in my world. Each day you don't. But the reason you can stay here and stay with me for eternity is that I will buy you a pardon by dying on the cross. My blood will pay for you to be rescued. So I give you the vineyard. I'm generous. I give you warning. I'm patient. But I must come in judgment. But I will rescue you from even that. That is the goodness of God. I don't know what more I can say to you to plead with you to come to him. He is so good. I can't believe that Sartre could have that view of God, stripping me of all my value and dignity. No, that's not God. He is generous, patient. He will judge, but he'll rescue you even from that. And you can't beat that. You can't beat that. Well, I must conclude, and I want to do so by saying, if you're a Christian, the application is, are you thankful? I mean, morning and night, do you kneel by your bed and say thanks to him for the good things in the day? Just to say, God, you have been generous and patient, and you rescue me, and I know that you must judge, but you are yet the cornerstone that rescues me. And the issue is, I guess, here as we look on from that, one, to be thankful, but two, you know, it's so tempting, isn't it, to make Jesus Christ one of the building blocks in my life, but not the cornerstone. And he is to be the cornerstone. And if he's not the cornerstone, we need to think that one through and ask his forgiveness and reposition him, because he is the Lord and God. Secondly, if you're someone who is not a Christian believer here today, thank you again for coming. It's wonderful you've come. Thank you for coming. And I need to ask you a couple of hard questions. And the first is this. Is this God's world or mine? Does it belong to him? Is he the owner, or do I own it? And how is God, having been so patient and generous, how is he going to respond if I have lived without reference to him? And if it's not important, why did he send the Lord Jesus to die? It is important, because Christ had to die to rescue me from that. But as I make those statements, I don't know where you stand on them. I mean, you're saying, Rico, there's some huge things you're asking there. You're asking me to get the identity of Jesus right. You're asking me to understand his rescue, that he came to die. And Rico, I'm not ready for that. I've got so many questions, and we acknowledge that. Thank you again for coming. And that's why we run Christianity Explored. Wednesday evening, 7 o'clock, 7:45 start. Thursday morning with a creche. But we're saying, come and check this out. Come and check it out. I mean, don't go through life like Sartre with a picture of God that is just not true. It is an agonizing thing. And our great desire is that would not be the case. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Lord God, thank you for your generosity to us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your rescue from judgment. And thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to do all this. Please help us to recognize him, to embrace him, and to know what it means to follow him. Amen.